Well, Merry Christmas. Yes, amen. Very good. Today is a day for celebration, right? It's a day for cookies and fruitcakes and... Okay, well, maybe not fruitcakes. Cinnamon rolls and cookies and family and exchanging gifts. It's a day for rest and reflection for most of us, but as a child, I never saw Mom resting and reflecting that much, so maybe more for some of us than for others. It's a day for hot chocolate and eggnog and special things that we don't have every day, because it's a special day. It's the day that Christians set aside to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Lord and Savior of all who place their trust in Him. You know, as Matthew begins his gospel, he gives a genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to Abraham, and immediately after that, he describes the circumstances of our Lord's miraculous birth. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, while Joseph became aware that Mary was pregnant, I think it's pretty clear that he didn't understand the role of the Holy Spirit. He apparently assumed, reasonably, as most of us would, that Mary had somehow been intimate with another man. But Matthew explained that Joseph, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and explained that Mary's baby was a child of the Holy Spirit. The angel revealed that she will bring forth a son and instructed Joseph to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. While Joseph was presumably a practicing Jew who looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, this revelation from this angel in this dream must have been simply overwhelming to him. So I think in consideration of that, the angel grounded his announcement in Old Testament scripture, saying that all of this, what he had just described, was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, as it turns out, the angel of the Lord was quoting from the book of the prophet Isaiah, who testified that the Lord himself will give you a sign, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Apparently, Joseph was familiar with the prophecy, and however unlikely it seemed to him at first, he was quickly convinced. Matthew tells us that he was aroused from sleep and did as the angel commanded him. He took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And Joseph called his name Jesus, just as the angel had instructed him to do. So, this is how Jesus comes to be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, that's exactly what happened when Jesus was born. The God of all creation was born as a little baby infant, taking on human form, taking on human weakness, human mortality, human dependence, and human vulnerability. And he did all of this so that he could be with us. As Paul explained it in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was not sent here against his will, for his will and the Father's are one and the same. Instead, Jesus came to be with us willingly, as part of God's eternal plan to save us from our sins, to pay the price for our personal transgressions, to make a way where there had been no way. But as remarkable as that is by itself, that's not the whole story. Make no mistake, it is vitally important that God was with us in the life and ministry of Jesus. But while birth is generally regarded as the beginning for most of us, in the case of Jesus, that's clearly not where it all started. As explained in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As John proceeds, it becomes clear that the Word he is referring to is the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we come to understand from reading John's gospel is that in the beginning, before there was anything else, Jesus was there as part of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when he created us, he fashioned us in his own image. In that sense, God is not only with us in Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of creation, God has been like us. And as we recognize that truth, it's worth asking, in what ways are we like God? We are sentient beings. I mean, we can think and we can reflect and we can recall. We are like God in that we are emotional beings. We can feel delight and disappointment. We can feel joy and anger. We are also expressive beings like God. We have the gift of language, so we can communicate our thoughts and feelings to others and understand their thoughts and feelings in return. And remember, language existed before creation itself, for as we read in Genesis, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So language is inherent in the very nature of God. It is one of many things that separates us from the animals. And it allows each of us to learn from one another and relate to each other in far more elaborate and intimate ways. And of course, we know that language is one of the keys to communication, which is one of the fundamental elements of relationship. And since God has existed forever in three persons, relationship is also an indispensable part of God's nature. God is also like us in the sense that he created us with sovereign choice, not just instincts that we are driven to follow, but sovereign choice and the power to exercise dominion, the very thing that he commanded us to do here in the earth. You know, we also have imagination. Similar to God, we can envision things before they exist. And we've been given a creative capacity as well. In other words, we can make the things that we have only imagined become real. We have the ability to make an impact on creation. The things we do have consequences for ourselves and each other and for the world. And our natural dominion over things can operate for better or worse. We influence each other by the things that we do and also by the things that we don't do. And we influence the world in the same way. As Paul suggested in Romans 8, verse 22, the whole creation groans and labors under the suffocating weight of our sin. So obviously, while there are many ways that God is like us, our fallenness has given rise to a struggle within us. And as a result of our sin, we find it hard to please God, sometimes even unsure of what it would take to please him, even if we had the will and desire to do it. And that's the reason for the law and the prophets. That's why God gave us his word, Because God is not only like us, God is for us. He's given us all that we need to understand His will for us and what's best for us. He created us without sin and set us in a perfect garden where we could live with Him in innocence. He warned us not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for He knew that when we ate of it, our hearts would turn to sin and turn away from Him. He drove us out of the garden so that we would not eat from the tree of life and live forever in this broken world of pain and decay and separation. So we can see that God is for us. He set boundaries for us even in the garden. And when we could no longer remain there because of our own sin, He proceeded to set boundaries for us in the world. This He did through the gift of the law. Of course, the idea of the law as a gift from God may strike some of us as contradictory, but that's because we have the wrong idea about what it is out there that is truly stealing our freedom. Our fallen nature leads us to think that the law is our enemy and that the law itself restrains our freedom. But on the contrary, the law is not something that God did to us. The law was given by God for us that we might know what is good and right and just and fair, that we might learn what is pleasing to God and what will lead to a peaceful life in harmony with Him and each other. You know, it seems to me these days the world thinks that God is the tyrant and is almost willing to accept the devil as the liberator. But what kind of nonsense is that? A good father doesn't let his children play in the street. A good father doesn't support his children in every foolish thing they do. The world thinks that God's trying to steal our joy when in fact what He's doing is trying to spare us our misery. Even the Ten Commandments assume our sovereign choice. God knows we are inclined to sin, and He knows the misery that that will bring. So consider the Ten Commandments from God's point of view as a loving Father who wants to protect us from ourselves. He longs to save us from turning ourselves over to other gods, whether they be gods of wood or stone or gods like money or power or drugs. For He knows that such things cannot save us. And in the end will only destroy us. He wants us to take Him seriously and not to claim His name unless we're serious. He wants us to trust Him enough to set aside time to be together with Him each week. He's not so concerned about which day. He just wants us to set aside time for Him regularly, apart from worldly distractions and material concerns. You see, rest is a gift to us from God, and He gives it to us not to bind us, but to set us free. And that's why Jesus was so upset at the Pharisees for making such a legalistic thing out of the Sabbath. Because people can't rest when they're gripped by the fear that they're not doing it right. There's nothing tyrannical about wanting people to honor their parents. On the contrary, there is much wisdom in having respect for those who gave life to us. And even if they aren't the people they're supposed to be, we can still honor them by praying that God would help them to be worthy of such honor. There's also value in keeping our promises and remaining faithful, even when it's not easy. And who would argue that we ought to be free to murder and steal from one another or lie about each other? These are things that God cautions us against. And I think it pretty obvious He's not oppressing us with these rules so much as He is warning us where the traps are. In the end, He urges us not to desire things that belong to others, not to envy those around us, for He knows the turmoil in our hearts and the conflict that rises up when we want things we can't have. So it is that God is for us. He's not trying to rob us. He's trying to help us. And that's not the end of the law, for there are many more rules, rituals, feasts, and things of that nature, which are themselves not empty demands from God, but rather helpful memorials, for it is the doom of men that we forget. The law was then followed by the prophets, who reinforced the boundaries and pointed out our flaws. And this explains why the prophets were not always so well received. But I think it clear that God is not against us. God is for us. Daniel understood this even when he and God's people were still in exile in Babylon. As he studied the prophet Jeremiah, Daniel found hope in the promise that he saw there. For as it says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And so it is that the law and the prophets were given to show us that God is for us. And as we read in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Just as David had explained, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, he shows us the right way for our own good. I think God truly wants us to have our best life, to live a blessed life. And he wants to go through it with us, together. As I used to say back when I played golf on Sundays, God doesn't mind if you go golfing. He just wants to go with you. I mean, he doesn't want us to neglect the gathering of the faithful. We have to be present to have fellowship, and fellowship isn't all about us. He understands that we cannot meet the standards set by the law, but he wants to lay in us the groundwork for a life of important work with eternal consequences, in harmony with his plans and his purposes for creation. So after generations of guiding, protecting, and providing for us, today's gathering is a celebration of the time God chose to become one of us. Yes, that's why we gather to celebrate this day. For God is not only like us and for us. In the person of Jesus, God is with us. Jesus became the living example of how we should walk in this fallen world. He commanded us to love God and one another, and then he showed us how to do it. He taught us how to love unconditionally, sacrificially, and consistently. He taught us to love even those who would make themselves our enemies. He taught us to love even when it hurts, and then trust God to make it right. He taught us everlasting loving kindness from a father's heart. He taught us nurturing, devoted love, the kind we see from a mother's heart. And he taught us the compassionate, encouraging love that we find in a brother's heart. Jesus exercised extraordinary power, but not for his own fame, rather to relieve the suffering of others. And he himself suffered willingly at the hands of human authorities, even though he himself was completely innocent. He suffered a humiliating and painful death. Yet even as he hung on the cross, he called on the Father to forgive those who had put him there. In death, he paid the price for our sins and satisfied the righteous anger of God. But in the process, he showed us the depth of God's love for us. When he rose again 3 days later, he had vanquished death itself and paved the way for our salvation. The God who is like us chose to be with us so that he could sacrifice himself for us. Then, before he ascended to heaven, He promised never to leave us or forsake us. So Jesus promised to send a helper, who is the Holy Spirit, so that when we believe in Jesus, we can know that we are saved because the person of the Holy Spirit is God in us. As Jesus said in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 6:19, for those who have believed, our body is the temple or dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So it is God in us. And he dwells in us to guide us, to inspire us, to teach us, to comfort us, and to equip us. The Holy Spirit leads us to places where God's work needs to be done. He inspires us to perform selfless acts of service for the love of others. He gives us the courage to speak truth to power, and he gives us the words we need in the moment. He reveals truth to us as we face choices and challenges in our life. His presence in our life yields the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He convicts us of sin, warns us of danger, and equips us with spiritual gifts to help us live and love like Christ and to lead others to their own salvation. Through it all, the Holy Spirit provides rest for our souls with the assurance of God's enduring love. So it is that the God who is like us, for us, and with us, is also in us. Now, as we can see, God has revealed himself to us in many ways. And notice in each case that we've talked about this morning, he approaches us with increasing levels of intimacy. In creation, he showed he's like us. In Scripture, he revealed he is for us. In Jesus, he chose to walk with us, and in the Spirit, he now dwells in us. In the process, God has called us to be his light in a world darkened by sin. He has commissioned us to be disciples and to make disciples. He has commanded us to be like Christ in the way that we love God and each other. And in all the ways that God reveals himself to us, he has shown us how to love well. If we love others as God has loved us, we will create beautiful things to please them. We will set necessary boundaries to protect them. We will point out life's dangers for their own sake and show them how to live rightly. We will walk alongside them, sacrifice for them, and if necessary, suffer with them. And if we love others as God has loved us, we will not avoid intimacy out of fear of disappointment. We will not forsake fellowship because we fear rejection. We will be generous in grace. We will be free with forgiveness and lavish in love, just as God has been with us. As the candles of Advent remind us, this is the season of hope, peace, joy, and love, because it is the time that we set aside to remember the birth of Christ. Because of Jesus, we have the hope of our own salvation and resurrection to eternal life with him. Because of Jesus, we have the peace that passes all understanding and harmony with God's purpose for our life. Because of Jesus, we have joy even in our struggles, for we know that he is always with us in times of triumph and in times of trouble. Because of Jesus, we have the capacity for love that is truly unselfish, unconditional, and uncompromised. So now, as our minds turn to things at home, and the time that we may yet spend with family, exchanging gifts that reflect the love that we have for each other. Remember, the greatest story ever told is about the greatest gift ever given. But like all gifts, while it is freely offered, it must also be freely received. So if you're hearing this message and you have not yet trusted Jesus for the free gift of eternal life, you can do so right now, even in the stillness of your own heart. Simply acknowledge your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior. I would urge you, don't leave God's greatest gift under the tree. Take it and make it your own today. Let's pray.